Well, if you have your Bibles with you this morning, turn with me to the book of Acts as we continue on there. And we are in chapter 8. And this morning we're going to be reading from verse 4. And if you are willing and able, would you stand with me and we'll read God's word together. If you remember last week, persecution had kind of broken out against the church, and Saul had gone to work destroying it, and people had fled out of Jerusalem, and so that's where we find ourselves today. Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went, and Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Messiah there. And when the crowds heard Philip and saw the signs he performed, they all paid close attention to what he said, for with shrieks, impure spirits came out of many, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed, and there was great joy in that city. Now for some time a man named Simon had practiced sorcery in the city and amazed all of the people of Samaria. He boasted that he was someone great, and all the people, both high and low, gave him their attention and exclaimed, "This man is rightly called the great power of God." They followed him because he had amazed them for a long time with his sorcery, but when they believed Philip as he proclaimed the good news of the kingdom of God, in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. And Simon himself believed and was baptized. And he followed Philip everywhere, astonished by the great signs and miracles he saw. When the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to Samaria. And when they arrived, they prayed for the new believers there that they might receive the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit had not yet come on any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And then Peter and John placed their hands on them, and they received the Spirit. And when Simon saw that the Spirit was given at the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money and said, "Give me also this ability that so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." And Peter answered, "May your money perish with you, because you thought that you could buy the gift of God with money. You have no part or share in this ministry, because your heart is not right before God. Repent of this wickedness and pray to the Lord in the hope that he may forgive you for having such a thought in your heart. For I see that you are full of bitterness and still a captive to sin." And then Simon answered, "Pray to the Lord for me, so that nothing that you have said may happen." And after they had proclaimed the word of the Lord and testified about Jesus, Peter and John returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many Samaritan villages. Lord, help us to hear this morning your words. The words that you want us to hear, in order that we would be the kinds of people that you are calling us to be, and in order that we would do the kinds of things that you are calling us to do. We ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. So as I said last week, we read that the tension between the Jesus followers and the religious authorities kind of reached crisis point in Jerusalem as Stephen is dragged out of the city and stoned to death. It kicks off a wave of persecution which scatters all but the apostles out into the surrounding countryside, fleeing literally for their lives. But what kind of seems like a disaster in the short term turns out to be not so disastrous in the long term. Because as we've just read in verse 4, those who were scattered preached the word wherever they went. Like the scattering of seed, I think I said last week, persecution will just be another mechanism by which the unstoppable momentum of God's kingdom will be established and spread out there beyond the walls. And Philip is one of these, like Stephen was, one of the seven set aside to oversee the soup kitchen work of the early church. And now he finds himself heading out of Jerusalem into controversial territory, into Samaria, an area which compromises much of what is the modern-day West Bank. And it was no less a controversial a place back then than it is today. Samaria was the home of the Samaritans. There are people who shared a common ancestry with the Jews of the South, but who, in the eyes of the pure-blooded Jews, had been tainted by their intermarriage with foreigners, and who, on the return from the exile in Persia were barred from reconnecting and coming to help rebuild the temple. Subsequently, they built their own center of worship. They had discarded all but the first five books of the Hebrew scriptures, and they were generally despised by anyone who regarded themselves to be a real Jew. If called to travel north from Jerusalem up to Galilee, or south from Galilee back down to Judea, Jerusalem, that area, real Jews, they did their best to avoid Samaria in the middle. They would head out east on the road. They would skirt up around on the outside border of Samaria so that they didn't have to go anywhere near a Samaritan or come into contact with one. It's why I think we sit up and take note a bit when Jesus, a real Jew himself in John's Gospels, rather than heading up around on the road that others like him would have taken on a trip between Judea and Galilee, he decides to cut directly through Samaria. And he stops to visit a while in a village there to live and breathe life with the Samaritan people. It's why I think we feel the weight of Jesus' use of a Samaritan as the hero in one of the stories that he tells to a listening Jewish audience. It would be like a rabbi in Jerusalem today using a West Bank Palestinian as the hero of their story, such as the general sentiment towards their own superiority. And now Philip is heading up into that area of Samaria where Jesus and the apostles had once walked. And there, in a city in Samaria, he's telling the story of this Jesus who on a previous trip through that land had hinted to a lone woman at a well in the heat of the day that he might be the promised Messiah, the source of life-giving water. And now Philip is there in Samaria to confirm that that is true. Demons are cast out, the paralyzed and the lame are healed, the baptisms are occurring, the kingdom is being preached and outworked. It's pretty much par for the course in the book of Acts so far. God is at work out there through faithful Philip. He is at work out there beyond the walls, in the places where people like Philip don't like to walk, don't want to walk. God is doing something new. And as we've read there in the city that Philip is teaching and is something of an interesting character, a man named Simon the Great is what his followers call him. He's a sorcerer, a magician, a kind of first century Houdini, David Blaine, Dynamo, Chris Angel sort of guy. We don't know whether his work is kind of pioneering sort of sleight of hand or whether he actually has some kind of legitimate spiritual power going on. But in any case, his magic is kind of so convincing that he has earned himself this title, the great power of God. He's pretty much a celebrity wherever he goes. But then Philip shows up and starts doing his thing, and people are getting healed, and they're hearing about Jesus and getting baptized, and Simon is intrigued. There's a TV show, I'm not sure whether you would have seen it. It's called Penn and Teller Fool Us. It's a show where Penn and Teller, who are a couple of well-known magicians in the US, they get other magicians to come in front of them and in front of the audience and perform magic tricks. Penn and Teller, who know all about magic. It's one thing for a magician to perform magic in front of just normal day-to-day people like you and me, but to perform it in front of magicians and to try and fool them, well, that is another thing entirely. It takes a real deal kind of magician to fool another magician. And Simon the Great, I think he realizes at this point that, well, he isn't actually so great after Philip shows up there in that city. He sees what Philip is doing, and he knows that what is taking place, that they aren't magic tricks. This is the real deal. And he experiences a conversion moment. He's baptized too, and he follows Philip around everywhere he goes, just kind of in awe of what he sees going on. Meanwhile, back in Jerusalem, word gets out that the Samaritans are accepting the gospel. And so two of the big guns are sent down to investigate what's going on. Peter and John, they come down to put a seal on the Samaritan conversions by praying that those who have been baptized would also receive the Spirit. Just as a little side note there, this text has kind of been used at times to be a bit of a proof text, I think, for saying that there's kind of like a two-stage kind of process to conversion, that there's like the profession of faith which results in baptism, and then there's the receiving of the Spirit at the laying on of hands, which happens after that, and they're two separate things. I think we have to be aware, though, of the way in which stories like this one in the book of Acts, they're kind of exceptions rather than the rule, if that makes sense. The two-stage thing with the people being baptized in Samaria and then this kind of apostolic thing that happens when Peter and John come down and lay hands on them and they're baptized, I think it happens here because in the overall picture, what is happening here in the story is so unique. It's a special event. This is one of the first examples in Acts of the gospel heading out into those places where people had not anticipated it would go. And as such, it's important that Peter and John, they come down to play a role in seeing and understanding and blessing what God is doing out there beyond the walls in Samaria. Especially important for John, I think. There's an occasion in Luke's gospel where John receives a not-so-gracious welcome from the people in Samaria at one stage during ministry with Jesus. And he says to Jesus, "Should we pray fire from heaven down on these people right now?" So it would seem that for John coming up here now, it's kind of especially important that his heart is opened, that his perspective is broadened, that he can see that God is at work even out beyond the places and spaces where he is comfortable, where he has walked in his past. And so, I'd hesitate to say that there's like a definitive rule in place here. I think what is happening here is special and unique. And so Simon, still kind of hanging on every word and action of Philip and now of Peter and John, he's amazed by what he sees. And he comes with a big bag of cash and he offers it to Peter and John for the ability to do as they have been doing. He still hasn't got it. Simon the Great, he still wants to be great, and he can use this, he thinks, to maintain perhaps some of the status that he has been used to in the past. And Peter sees what's in his heart. He knows that Simon's motivations aren't pure, and so he kind of lays into him quite heavily. "May your money perish with you," he says. "What is given from God is a gift. It can't be bought. Repent of this wickedness and pray to God for forgiveness that you had even thought such a thing," Peter says, "because I see that you are still a slave to sin." It's a strong response from Peter. It scares Simon sufficiently that he effectively begs Peter to pray for his forgiveness, and it's unclear really as to whether he still understands that or not, but the story moves on, and Peter and John are back off again to Jerusalem, and they stop off, we read, to tell the good news of Jesus at all the Samaritan villages they come across along their way. Through the persecution we saw last week, the seed of the gospel, the gift of the gospel is scattered out there beyond the walls into the lives of people who were once kept at a distance. A gift has been given. There's a lot that we could draw out of this text this morning, but just two things quickly that have been on my heart, particularly this week. Firstly, as the story of what God is doing kind of heads out into the unknown for the first time, as Philip is faithful in responding to the opportunity to share Jesus with those there in front of him in a place which would have been outside of his comfort zone. I was reminded again of the calling of the church to be a people for whom Samarias don't exist. The consistent witness of the New Testament is that the gospel spreads out into the world, out there, out amongst the highways and byways, all the different walks of life, all the different peoples of our world. It culminates in this beautiful picture in the book of Revelation, where a people of every tribe and nation and tongue are united together. They're sharing in worship before the throne of God. That's the trajectory of where this world is headed. That's where we're going together. That's what God's kingdom work is about. The gospel, it breaks down the dividing walls of hostility, Paul writes later on in Ephesians. We are all found equal before God's throne. Of course, there's still difference. God celebrates difference, but no more division. United in Jesus. This last week, the tangihanga for Ehiya McPhee Maxwell has been happening just a few doors down from our house. Ehiya was the 15-year-old, some of you would have heard, who stole a car last week and was chased by police and crashed, and along with 12-year-old Meadow James, both of them lost their lives. Our street is in that part of our suburb where if something bad happens, they call it Highbury, and if you're trying to sell your house, then it's Takaro. You don't want to live in that part of town. We heard from a number of people after we arrived in Palmy 4 or so years ago. The Pākehā friends that our son Micah made in Kindy didn't follow him to that school, which is just over our back fence, where people of his skin color are in the minority there. And I think it's fair to say that moving out of Auckland, we found the divisions, the cultural divisions, the socioeconomic divisions here in Palmy to be quite a bit more, I guess, kind of in your face than what we had been used to in the past. We moved out of a massively diverse suburb where people from all over the world, from all different walks of life, rubbed shoulders on a daily basis. And sure, Auckland kind of has its stigmas, massively so in some senses, but in Palmy, sometimes those divisions can feel a little bit more stark from time to time. And after Ehiya and Meadow died, I read an article that I think has since been removed from the New Zealand Herald website, essentially saying that those kids aged 12 and 15 were as good as dead from the moment they were born, with the usual kind of insinuations of absent family and gang culture and all of that. And I guess I was reminded again about the really unhelpful gap between the supposedly enlightened and educated writing at a distance and the realities of institutional social conditions and their vastly more complex workings on the ground. And I don't really have any clear kind of thoughts about this, more emotion than anything, after watching several hundred school kids. Make that pilgrimage past our letterbox this week to say goodbye. But I guess I just wonder again, as Philip and Peter and John head out and they start planting churches in Samaria, about what a theology of presence means for us in our day and time. Like, I guess I was wondering this week what it would look like if a bunch of Christians just kind of uprooted and took a note out of the mongrel mob handbook and moved into a cul-de-sac in a place like Highbury and just started living out Jesus-shaped lives there together, embodying the grace and the love of God there in their community. And I guess you could argue that that's what Te Araha Noa and churches like Legacy are doing to a certain extent, but from what I've seen over these last couple of years living there, there's room for plenty more. There's room for homes and families, for permanent, intentional kingdom work, for a theology of presence, Maybe not Highbury. It's just been, I guess, what's been on my mind this week. But I reckon that we all have a Samaria. You'll know what your Samaria is. It might be as close as your next door neighbor. It might be the local school. It might be the messy, best avoided members of your family. But hear it this morning. Sometimes the call of God is on us to go into the places where we don't want to go. To, in our presence, within those spaces, to mediate the grace and the gospel of Jesus Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, slave or free, male or female, the Apostle Paul writes later on. All are united in Christ Jesus. Acts, it's the gospel, the life-altering, unifying presence of Jesus into the Samarias of our world. And the calling of the church, our calling this morning is to be agents of that. And it is that, I guess, and this is kind of my second thought, because it is God's gracious gift to all of us. It's what's right at the heart of that conflict for Simon, who thinks that the power that he sees being poured out is something that he can manipulate for himself. Now, obviously, he's a bit of an extreme example, and there are extreme kind of versions of modern-day Simons as well. I was watching with fascinated horror again this week two televangelists in the States on their TV show justifying the purchase of their private jets for their ministries by saying that they simply couldn't connect with God and regroup for their sermons if they had to fly a normal airline along with everybody else, with the people hassling them for prayer and interrupting their sacred communion with God. One of those was the same that I saw on a trip to the States 5 or so years ago. We were just one lazy afternoon watching Christian cable TV. He was encouraging viewers to sow $1,000 faith seeds into his ministry via credit card over the phone in order for God's promised blessings to be released into their lives. There are still people, hopefully most of them will be dead soon, but there are still people who literally think that they can buy the blessing of God with money and who think that they can sell the blessing of God to other people. But underneath it all is, I think, a fundamental misunderstanding about the grace of God, because the Spirit, the gospel, life and hope, God's immeasurable blessing. Peter is right. He's right to be angry about it. All of that is a gift. It's undeserved. It's not something that we can buy or manipulate for ourselves. It's not something that any of us can earn. We can't do any of that for ourselves. We who also sometimes like to think of ourselves as great. We who sometimes measure our own worth by our own ability to achieve the things that we want. It's why Peter gets so angry with Simon here. Peter, whose friend Jesus is the gospel, whose friend Jesus gives of himself freely so that Peter and everybody else in the world can have life, who promises his Spirit as his presence to be there to mediate and empower and fill the believers to go and do the same. You can't have any share in this ministry if you have a heart like the heart that you have, he says to Simon. Simon the big shot, Simon the upwardly mobile, Simon the powerful, he needs to lay down some of his sense of being the man if he's going to allow God to do his work. There's nothing that any of us can do this morning to get on the right side of God, to find light in our darkness, to find hope amongst our despair, to find power in our powerlessness. Only Jesus can do that. Only Jesus has already done that for us. And grace and mercy and peace, life in all of its fullness, abundant and overflowing, the work of the Spirit of God, it's extended to all of us as a gift. It's there to be received, not for our glory, but for God's. Not in our own power, but in order that God's power would be made known in our world. The gracious gift of God is just that. It is a gift. And it comes the same to all of us, to all in our world. And there, well, it makes equals of us all. Amen.